Good evening, everybody. We had a handout going around. Does anybody need that? You can put your hand up and we'll give you a handout. The handout, as you know, just contains the slides that I'm going to use, which also are posted on our website. But this is our seventh lesson on the doctrine of salvation, otherwise called soteriology. And we have been in Roman numeral 5 in our outline. Can you guys hear me okay? Is the mic picking up? Thumbs up? Okay. We've been dealing with Roman numeral 5, which is God's one condition of salvation. And I hope you picked up the fact that there's only one condition to be saved, which is to what? Believe. And we went through what believe means and so forth. Now, once you say that, people will say, well, wait a minute, there's other passages that seem to teach something different. So there's a collection of passages that say a believer must repent. So last time I tried to show you how we harmonize repent with the word believe. Remember that? Repent means change of mind, which is a synonym for believe. Remember we went through all that? And tonight we're getting into another controversy. What do we do with passages that talk about following Christ as Lord? And if there are passages in the Bible that call us to follow Him as Lord, how does that harmonize with the idea that we simply believe in Christ to be saved and receive a gift? So take a look, if you could, at Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. This is what Jesus says to Peter, I believe, and the other disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone who wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake will find it." And, you know, it goes on from there. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, I thought the Bible said we must believe to be saved in Christ. And here is a verse that adds a bunch of other things. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow Him. You must be willing to lose your life. See? And how do we harmonize that with verses like John 3:16, which make it sound as if salvation is as simple as believing in Christ? So you see the tension that we're in here. And really the key to the whole thing is verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples. In other words, Jesus is talking to people that are already saved. But more on that a little bit later. So, sadly, there is a doctrine that has become very prominent in Bible-believing circles really since around 1980 or so. And the doctrine is called Lordship Salvation. Has anybody heard of this doctrine, Lordship Salvation? Okay, a couple of you. Here is Robert Leitner. He's not a Lordship advocate, but he's defining it. And he says, Lordship Salvation refers to the belief which says the sinner who wants to be saved must not only trust Christ as his substitute for sin, but also must surrender every area of his life to the complete control of Christ. Now, when he says not only trust in Christ, but add something else, that should raise some red flags, Because a couple of lessons ago, we taught very clearly, based on about 200 passages, that people are saved by faith alone. And Lordship Salvation says you're not saved by faith alone. Faith is great, but it also must be accompanied by something else, a surrender of some kind. Probably the biggest proponent of Lordship Salvation today in our world, and particularly in our church world, is a very popular teacher by the name of John MacArthur. And he wrote a book about this called The Gospel According to Jesus. And let me read to you an excerpt from this book. He says, "Eternal life is a free gift," Romans 6:23. "Salvation cannot be earned with good deeds or purchased with money. It has already been bought by Christ, who paid the ransom with his blood." Now, if he had just stopped the sentence there, I would say amen. But notice this conjunction, but, see, whenever someone says you're saved by faith alone, but, then it's time to get nervous. So he says, "But that does not mean there is no cost." Now, there he's talking about the cost to me and you. "There is no cost in terms of salvation's impact on the sinner's life. This paradox may be difficult, but is nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly." Well, how can that be? That's like saying jumbo shrimp, isn't it? Those are two words that don't go together. "Eternal life brings immediate death to self." He quotes Romans 6:6 there. "Thus, in a sense, we pay," "the ultimate price for salvation. When our sinful self is nailed to a cross, it is a total abandonment of self-will, like the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies so that it can bear much fruit. It is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is. It denotes implicit obedience and full surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify as saving faith. So it's not just Christ paid the price and I receive it as a gift, but I have to pay some kind of price, you see." Here is another quote from John MacArthur in his book Faith Works. He says, "Jesus is Lord of all, and the faith he demands involves unconditional surrender. He does not bestow eternal life on those whose hearts remain against him." So here he says it's faith, and that's nice to have faith, but you also have to have this unconditional surrender. So this is very common to hear people talk like this. This is called Lordship Salvation. The debate over Lordship Salvation is not whether Jesus is Lord. We all know he's Lord. He's always been Lord. He always will be Lord. And he is Lord. The debate is, must you, in addition to faith, submit to him as Lord to be justified? That's the debate. It's not a debate of whether he's Lord. Is Lordship a condition for justification? Lordship Salvation, people say yes. Our church says no. Here is from a transcript from a sermon that John MacArthur gave, and he writes this: "Self-discipline comes when you look back to the covenant of your salvation. That is to say, you remember that at the point of salvation, you made a promise to submit to the Lord. You made a pledge at that time to be obedient to Christ." See, I thought salvation was God's pledge to me. But he's saying it's not God's pledge to you alone, it's your pledge to God. "You confessed him as Lord, and Lord means that he is above all. It is essential then, as believers, to remember that we made a covenant of obedience when we confessed him as Lord. We were saved unto obedience, which God had ordained that we would walk thereof, an obedience characterized by good works and obedience to God's word. That pledge was inherent in salvation. God, at the time you came to him for salvation, promised you forgiveness and eternal life and all the grace necessary to fulfill his will and the Holy Spirit. And you pledged. So God made promises to me and I made promises to God. And if there weren't, according to Lordship salvation, promises going two ways here, a person really is not a Christian, according to Lordship salvation. So he's saying you need to go back and remember and have integrity to be faithful to your original promise to God. Here is a Lordship salvation advocate, J.I. Packer, Jim McGowan's PowerPoint that I'm getting some of this from. Jim McGowan writes, Lordship advocates consistently declare that repentance and faith are two distinct and necessary requirements for salvation. Now, if you followed with us last week, we taught that repentance and faith are synonyms. When you believe, you change your mind or repent. But Lordship people say, no, faith is nice, but it also must be accompanied by something else, which is called repentance. Note, for example, the statement made by a prominent Reformed theologian, J.I. Packer, and he writes, the demand is for repentance as well as faith. See how they keep saying faith by itself is not enough to be justified? It is not enough to believe that only through Christ and his death are sinners justified and accepted. So faith is not enough. Knowledge of the gospel and orthodox belief of it is no substitute for repentance. Where there is no realistic recognition of the real claims that Christ makes, there can be no repentance and there can be no salvation. So sometimes you hear people phrase it this way. You hear preachers say this a lot. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord what? At all. And when they say that, what they're saying is, unless you have acquiesced through your will and submission, or at least be willing to do so, every area of your life to Christ, you're not a believer. Now, this issue was not even an issue prior to 1980. There were some people that believed it, but now it's become a major hot-button issue, and it's almost taken over a lot of different ministries. And what caused it? Well, the best I understand it is this is what happened. John MacArthur, who has a very large church of over 10,000 people in California, looked around at his church and he saw a lot of people that really claimed the name of Christ but weren't living like Christians. And I say, join the club. Welcome to the pastorate. You have that kind of thing going on. And so he made a right diagnosis of a problem. I mean, this is a problem. You have a lot of people that say they're Christians and they don't really have a lot of fruit to back it up. And that's a problem. My solution to the problem is maybe preach the gospel to people again. Or maybe bring them into maturity through the teaching of the Word of God and discipleship, and talk about the doctrine of rewards. But you see, his solution was, let's change the gospel. And when you change the gospel, you put yourself under the curse of Galatians 1, where Paul, you know, pronounces a curse on those that preach a different gospel. So I would say this, and by the way, when John MacArthur started, and this is not originally what John MacArthur believed. He had taken a sabbatical from his church, and he had been reading the Puritans. Now, the Puritans are those that were very instrumental in the establishing of our own country, coming from Europe. And the Puritan writings are steeped in all this thinking. And what he started to do, and I'll show you some quotes in a minute, is he started to look at these Puritans as the real scholars. And as he was wrestling with this question, what do you do with this low level of Christian living in my church, he began to borrow from Puritan writers. And he began to bring this into the pulpit. He began to bring this into his writings. And it became a point of controversy beginning around 1980. And it continues on as a controversy right up to the present time. And the reason it's controversial is because we believe it's a change in the gospel itself, which is always salvation by faith alone, as we have studied. So according to lordship theology, these real claims that Christ makes refer to repentance, which they don't define as a synonym for faith the way we did last time. They define it as a commitment to, or at least a willingness to do the following: obey Christ's commands, take up one's cross and follow Christ, forsake sin. So faith is great, but it also has to be accompanied by behavioral or a willingness to obey, take up one's cross, and forsake sin. And something that's important to understand is John MacArthur has a huge ministry amongst ex-Catholics. He picks off Catholics constantly and is able to move them into his fold. And I think he's so successful at it because he's basically giving them the exact same theology that they're used to a very large extent. He's transferring them from one form of legalism, you know, to another. And I criticize John MacArthur very carefully because I, as I mentioned last time, I've appreciated many of the things he's contributed in other areas. But this is a big problem, what he's doing here with the gospel. He's not the only one, but he's one of the key progenitors of this. So lordship people say the failure of witnessing to declare these precursors to the gospel in any presentation, and a failure on the part of the sinner to willingly comply, means that the sinner cannot be saved. In other words, if you teach faith without mentioning obedience, taking up your cross, forsaking sin, then A, you haven't preached the true gospel. And B, people that believe you're saved by faith alone aren't really Christians. So that was sort of his solution to dealing with carnality in the Christian life. You just say, well, those people over there that are carnal never were saved to begin with, because they never understood that Christianity is not just believing in Christ, but it's taking up your cross and following Christ. So at least I've gone over this sort of slow, but at least you kind of understand what lordship salvation is. And I'm not sure if I'm going to get through all these tonight. Maybe so, maybe not. But the direction I want to go is I want to, now that I've explained what lordship salvation is, I want to give you seven reasons why I think this view is problematic, and why there's another far better way to handle the discipleship passages other than insert them as conditions for one's justification before God. So let's go through these. What is really the problem with lordship salvation? Why can't we just say, you know, c'est la vie, it's just wrangling about words, and let it go at that? I mean, why make an issue out of that? Well, the first problem with lordship salvation, as I've tried to explain it, is it changes the gospel. It changes the gospel into something that God never made it into. You'll notice that MacArthur says, Jesus paid the price, but you pay the price. He said that in the gospel according to Jesus. How does the book of Revelation end? What does Revelation 22:17 say? The Spirit to the unbeliever. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without what? Cost. Salvation, justification before God, costs us nothing. Now, it cost Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, everything. But he did what he did to provide what he provided for us, so we don't pay anything. And you see, that's the nature of a gift, and how different that statement is compared to these things that John MacArthur is saying. We pay a cost. Salvation is free and costly. Let me tell you something. The moment you attach a single cost to salvation, it's no longer free. So your kid turns 16. Mine is going to turn 16 in about 7 years, so I'm thinking about this. And they pass their driver's license test. And kind of to celebrate that, you buy a car for your kid. You put it in the driveway, and you say, there's a free car out in that driveway for you to take now and drive. And then you also say to the kid, oh, by the way, you need to start making payments on that. I'll expect payments on a monthly basis. And, of course, your 16-year-old is going to say, well, then it's not free, right? And see, this is the problem with teaching the gospel in a way to the unbeliever, making it seem like they've got to pay some kind of price. You can't tell the unbeliever they've got to pay some kind of price, or else it's no longer free. It's no longer taking from the water of life without cost. And so we went through all of these passages. We believe that the Bible teaches salvation is by faith alone. The Latin word for that is sola fide. Genesis 15:6, a ton of passages in John, Acts, Ephesians, Romans, Hebrews. And the Bible teaches this 200 times, you see. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him unto righteousness. There's nothing in any of these passages about any surrender, commitment, forsaking, any of that type of language. It simply says, receive it as a free gift by way of faith. Genesis 15:6. You know, hang your hat on John 3:16, if nothing else. You all know that probably by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him and forsakes and surrenders, and no, it doesn't say that, does it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see the same thing in Acts 16:30 and 31. And the Bible says this somewhere from 150 as high as 200 times. Could not be clearer. Dr. Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, writes this: outside the doctrines related to the person and work of Christ, there is no truth more far-reaching in its implications and no fact more to be defended than that salvation in all of its limitless magnitude is secured, so far as human responsibility is concerned, by believing on Christ as Savior, period. To this one requirement, no other obligation may be added without violence being done to the Scriptures and resulting in a total disruption of the essential doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Once you start adding conditions, you're disrupting something that God set up intentionally on purpose for people to receive as a free gift. Chafer says, only ignorance or reprehensible inattention to the structure of right soteriology will attempt to intrude some form of human works with its supposed merit into the principle of grace. So that's a strong statement there. So the first thing really to understand about Lordship salvation is you have to understand that it is a fundamental alteration of the gospel. It's not some minor issue, okay? We're not arguing about when the Gog-Magog war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens. You know, is it before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation? We're not arguing some arcane eschatological point. We're dealing with the gospel itself. Number two, Lordship salvation places an impossible burden on the unsaved. When you tell the unsaved to commit, to surrender, to forsake, you are asking them to do something they can't do. And the reason they can't do it is because they don't even have the Holy Spirit inside of them. The only connection they have to the Holy Spirit is the Spirit is convicting them, John 16, verses 7 through 11, to believe. Other than that, the unsaved person does not have the Holy Spirit inside of them. So when you tell them to put on the armor of God, to renew their mind, to study and show themselves approved, you know, commands aimed at the believer, you're asking the unbeliever to do something that it is virtually impossible for them to do. Dr. McGowan says, the question must be laid at the feet of lordship proponents. How can one who is unregenerate and dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, Ephesians 2:5, blinded by the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, possibly make such a commitment? On the contrary, this is an impossibility, as Lewis Berry Chafer correctly points out. Chafer says, no unregenerate mind is prepared to deal. Now, you know what I mean by an unregenerate mind? An unbelieving mind. Regeneration is the new birth that you receive at the point of faith. So the unbelievers were what we call unregenerate. No unregenerate mind is prepared to deal with the problems of true Christian living. These problems anticipate the new dynamic of the imparted divine nature and could produce nothing but hopeless discouragement when really contemplated by an unregenerate person. You place on these unbelievers an obstacle that crushes them. What they need to do is trust in Christ and receive the empowerment of God. And then they'll have as they walk under the power of their new resources, they'll have the ability to follow Christ as Lord. But they have no capacity to do that as an unsaved person. So we're getting the cart before the horse with lordship salvation, and we're teaching a works-oriented gospel in the process. Number three, lordship salvation confuses justification with sanctification. Now, you might recall in our very first lecture together, we walked through the three phases of salvation. The first is justification. It's freedom from sin's past penalty at the point of faith in Christ. So it's saved past tense. Okay. Then, after we're Christians, the Lord moves us into what's called progressive sanctification, which is the present tense of salvation, where the walk the Lord has us on is He wants to deliver us from sin's power gradually as we learn of our divine resources and walk by faith moment by moment. And that is not something that takes place instantaneously. That is a process that we are all in. In other words, I've already been delivered from sin's past penalty, which is hell, through faith alone in Christ. And now I need to learn to go to a Bible-believing church, be around God's people, study God's Word, be around good Christian resources, and learn what Jesus has done for me so that I can walk therein as a Christian. And that's progressive sanctification. And sometimes we make great strides in that area, and sometimes we don't. But that's being saved, present tense. And then the future tense is glorification, and all I have to do there is die or be raptured. Because once I'm out of this physical body, either through death or the rapture, out of this sinful body, I should say, I won't even have a desire to sin anymore. And I'll be delivered from sin's very presence. Now, what does it take to be justified before God? The Bible is very clear. One faith alone. One verb alone, which is the verb what? Faith, or noun faith, or the verb believe. What do I do to grow in my progressive sanctification? A lot of stuff. I mean, you'll spend your whole life as a Christian discovering all the things God would have us to do under His resources. You know, study and show yourself approved. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Pray without ceasing. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, on and on we could go with different commands that God gives us, but those aren't conditions for justification. Those are conditions for progressive sanctification. And what you'll find with Lordship salvation people is they don't differentiate these phases. And they take sanctification, concepts related to sanctification, and it's what we call front-loading the gospel, and they'll drag it back, if you will, into justification. And they'll make it sound like things that one must do to be progressively sanctified are the same things one must do to be justified before God. So they don't distinguish what parts of the Bible go with what circumstances. And as you grow in your knowledge of the Bible, you'll see that there are verses that deal with different things. Some verses are direct commands to unbelievers. Most of the Bible are commands to believers. And you have to become sensitive to what parts of the Bible deal with what, or else you'll end up preaching a wrong gospel to the unbeliever, you see. Now, take a look at Exodus 19, verse 1 for a second. I just want to show you that this is not these different phases of salvation. You know, there's so little teaching on this in the body of Christ. When you start talking like this, people think you're crazy, that you're making things up. But this is the normal pattern of God. In Goshen, which was the area that the children of Israel were in bondage for about 400 years, God, through Passover, redeemed them. And they were to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, which required faith. And these folks were redeemed at that point. They were saved. And I know they were saved because they passed through the Red Sea. And the book of Hebrews, which is the hall of faith, it's a record of great believers of the past. The folks that went through the Red Sea are in the hall of faith, along with all the other believers in the hall of faith. So there's no doubt these people are saved. So they're justified at that point. But you see, after they got on the other side of the Red Sea and God closed the waters and drowned the Egyptians, what started to kick in? Their sin nature. And they started to say things like your kids say when you take them on a trip. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I want to go home. I want to go back to where we came from. I liked being in bondage because, after all, we got at least 3 square meals a day. Here we're out in the wilderness. We don't know where our next meal is going to come from. And the people, now these are saved people, okay? And they rose up continuously against Moses. And you see, God took them out of Egypt, but Egypt never really got out of them right away. See that? And when you look at Exodus 19:1, it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So this is month 3, day 1, after passing through the Red Sea. In other words, 2 months had passed. 2 months of whining, 2 months of complaining. And, you know, you read about the story of Exodus, how God kept providing and they didn't trust God the next time around. I mean, it kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? If we're honest with ourselves. So 2 months pass and God brings them to Mount Sinai. Now, why did he bring them to Mount Sinai? He did not, and this is so critical to understand, he did not bring them to Mount Sinai to justify them. They already had justification back in Egypt through the Passover lamb, which required faith, and passing through the Red Sea. These are already redeemed people. The law, it's very important to understand this, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and the accompanying commandments, 613 commandments total, was never given to redeem a people. the law was given to a redeemed people. The law was there to teach them, now that you are justified before God, here's how you're supposed to behave. Here's how you behave towards God. Commandments 1 through 4. Here's how you behave towards each other. Commandments 5 through 10. Here is how you are to represent God to the nations. That's why he calls them here a kingdom of priests. And he put them under a sacrificial system that's recorded in the book of Leviticus, given at the same time. Why did God give him the sacrificial system? Not to redeem them. The question in the book of Leviticus is, how can God continue to fellowship with his people when his people, practically speaking, sin? So the sacrificial system was never given to get these people saved. They already were saved. The sacrificial system was given as a tool by which fellowship with God could be restored if God's people and when God's people did sin. The sacrificial system for Israel is our equivalent of 1 John 1:9. You all know 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why in the world do we have 1 John 1:9 in our Bible? Not to justify us, because 1 John 1:9, you go to 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children. 1 John was not written to the unsaved. 1 John is written to the saved. And it's saying, when we, as God's people, sin, here is how fellowship can be restored with God. You see, once you're saved, your position before God is unaltered. It's forever yours. But when you sin, if you sin, when you sin, do you guys ever sin? You guys look very spiritual out there, by the way, with your Bibles and everything. I'm not sure I'm talking to the right crowd here. I think more maybe Richard sins a little bit, but not the rest of you guys. No, I'm just kidding. But when we sin, what happens? People think, well, you're not a Christian anymore. No. Your position before God is unaltered, but fellowship is broken. It's the kind of condition that David was in when he committed adultery and murder. David was the second king of the United Kingdom. There's no doubt he was saved, but when he did those sins and he hid them from the Lord for about a year, he was not unsaved at that point. He was out of fellowship with God. So the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was designed to restore broken fellowship, and that's what 1 John 1:9 is designed to do. But as you study salvation history, you see very clearly there's two things here. Justification, that first circle up there on the left, and then the whole Sinai experience has nothing to do with justification. It has to do with progressive sanctification. And in fact, there's 2 months of carnality between those two circles. That's why I read out of Exodus 19:1. See, lordship salvation people, they don't make this distinction. They take Sinai, if they were teaching this in the Old Testament, and would dump it back into Passover. And so they're merging two things that don't go together. You see? Now, this is also a New Testament concept. If you have a study Bible that's good, I enjoy the Ryrie Study Bible. Not that I agree with every little nook and cranny of the Ryrie Study Bible, but by and large, it's a pretty good study Bible. Between the Testaments, Old and New Testament, he's got several pages here on a harmony of the life of Christ. And if you have a good study Bible, you'll see the same thing in yours. And what that does is it puts in chronological order all of the events of Christ's life. Everything that happened in Christ's life and ministry is organized chronologically, beginning with number one, going up into something like 200 events, something like that. Now, watch this very carefully. Peter came to Jesus in John 1. Okay? Then Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples in Matthew 4, around verses 19 through 22, "Leave your nets, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, what I want you to see in your chronology of the life of Christ in your study Bible will show you this, is John 1, the calling of Peter, happened in event 20 in Christ's life. When Jesus called Peter to leave his fishing nets and follow Christ, and I will make you fishers of men, that happened in event 35. So first Peter is saved by faith alone, event 20 in Christ's life. And it's not until later, after Peter has a chance to grow some, that he's now called into a deeper walk with the Lord, which is a walk of discipleship. And you see, the chronology of Christ's life, just like the Sinai experience, compared to Passover, shows those are two different things. One is justification, the second is sanctification. Lordship salvation merges the two together, wrongly. So what do we teach about lordship? We teach lordship sanctification. We do not teach lordship and submission to Christ as Lord as a condition to be justified. We teach lordship as a condition to grow in Christ. And you'll see a number of commands like this in the Bible. For example, Romans 6, 12 and 13 says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." Now, who is that command aimed at, the believer or the unbeliever? It's obviously aimed at the believer when you look at the context. See? Romans 12, 1 and 2, which basically says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the thinking of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind." Is that command aimed at the unbeliever or the believer? Very clearly, the believer, because he says in Romans 12:1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren." I mean, the Bible would never say something like this to an unbeliever who doesn't even have the Holy Spirit inside of him yet. The unbeliever only has one command from God, which is to believe or trust in Christ so as to be saved. Jumping down there to the end, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, the famous "put on the armor of God" passage. Is that aimed at the believer or the unbeliever? I mean, very clearly, you look at the context, you'll see that is not a command for the unbeliever. That is a command for the believer. A key verse, and I'm so glad the Lord included this in His Word. Thank you, Jesus. Because it's almost like the Lord knew this controversy would arise at some point. Over in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it talks about lordship. And it says over in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify." So what tense of salvation are we dealing with here? Middle tense. "Sanctify Christ as," what does it say? "Lord in your hearts." Always be willing to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. See, the command to make Christ Lord is not a command for justification, first tense of salvation. It is a command for sanctification, middle tense of salvation. So people say, "Well, do you guys over there at Sugarland Bible Church, do you guys teach lordship salvation?" And I like to say, "Well, we teach lordship sanctification. We don't teach lordship justification." See the difference? So the bottom line is this. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. God wants unbelievers to become believers. No doubt about that. But then he wants believers, this is what he was doing with Peter, he wants believers to become disciples. And the goal of any local church should first of all be to introduce unbelievers to Christ so that they become believers, and then exhort believers to submit to the commands of Christ under Christ's power that he gives us to fulfill these commands and to be ushered into discipleship. Two separate things. This chart here is helpful because it shows you the difference between justification and discipleship. Justification is a free gift. Discipleship, on the other hand, when the Lord starts to wreck your life a little bit, as he has a habit of doing, and say, give up this sin, give up that sin under his power, that's going to cost you something. You are not contributing in any way to your standing before God through submission. But when the Lord moves us on into discipleship, there's always things to be given up. Peter, for example, had to give up his fishing business. To become a fisher of men, he had to trust Christ fully for the Lord to transition Peter into the role that he had for him. Justification is received through faith alone. Discipleship, on the other hand, is entered into through commitment and obedience. Now notice this next clause, through the Spirit's enablement. Sometimes the doctrine of discipleship is mistaught, where people are given the impression that they need to fulfill, as Christians, Christ's command through willpower, white-knuckling it. And that's not biblical. The command towards discipleship is to become aware of your resources in Christ, to appropriate those by faith moment by moment, and submit to areas of your life that Christ wants changed. Justification is not by works. Discipleship, on the other hand, involves a greater degree of cooperation. I'm not saying it's works-oriented, but there's a greater degree of volition involved in it, where I become aware of Christ's commands and submit to those moment by moment. Justification takes place in a nanosecond. Discipleship, on the other hand, is a lifelong process. Justification is phase one of salvation. Sanctification is phase two. Justification, Jesus paid the price. Discipleship, there's always some kind of price we pay in terms of giving things up. I have noticed, though, that when we give things up to the Lord as Christians, that he has a habit of replacing them with something better. Have you noticed that? So, you know, he's not trying to wreck your life. The Lord is not trying to wreck your life. He comes that we may have life and have it to the what? To the full. In justification, we trust Jesus as Savior, but in discipleship, we follow him as what? Lord. That's where lordship comes in. Justification, we believe the gospel. Discipleship, we obey God's commands under his power. Justification, one condition. Discipleship, multiple conditions. Justification is experienced by all Christians. Discipleship is a calling of all Christians, but some never really enter into discipleship, sadly. So, discipleship is experienced by some Christians. Justification results in eternal life. Well, if I already have eternal life, then why do I need to become a disciple? Because discipleship results in rewards and authority. And there is something coming in the future following the rapture called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, where believers will not be judged for their sins because Jesus already paid the penalty for our sins. rather, believers will either be given rewards or not given rewards. Based rewards above and beyond salvation, based on the degree of cooperation that we exhibited as we walked with Christ in this life. You see, people have this attitude, well, I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter in terms of whether you're going to heaven, but it does matter in terms of rewards. And by the way, did you know there's a kingdom coming that Jesus is going to run? Your cooperation with Christ as a disciple determines to a very large extent the degree of authority that you will wield in that kingdom. Some are assigned 5 cities, some are assigned 10 cities to rule over. So there is some sort of ramification for our cooperation in discipleship, but it does not relate to whether we're saved at all. See the difference? So hopefully that chart clears things up. And I love the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians is set up almost like justification, Ephesians 1 through 3. Sanctification, Ephesians 4 through 6. Ephesians 1 through 3, first tense of salvation. Ephesians 4 through 6, second tense of salvation. And what is the hinge between the two in Paul's writings typically is the word therefore. When we see Paul using the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what is the word therefore, therefore? And typically it's to transition us away from the blessings we've received as a result of justification and transition us into living for Christ. So Ephesians 1 through 3 is about relationship. Ephesians 4 through 6 is about responsibility. Now you'll go through Ephesians 1 through 3 and there's not a single command to be followed. It is a wonderful, in those three chapters, a wonderful description of what you have in Christ. And you may not feel rich, but you're filthy rich spiritually. But then, after explaining to us our riches, you go to Ephesians 4:1, and you see the word therefore. Now he's moving us away from what we have to what we're supposed to do as disciples as a result of receiving these blessings. So we don't have any imperatives. That's the mood for command in Greek in Ephesians 1 through 3. But Ephesians 4 through 6, there's at least 35 imperatives or commands. And I can't tell you how many sermon series I've heard where the pastor starts something out of Ephesians 4. And I'm thinking to myself, you're killing people when you do that. You're giving them do this, do that, and you haven't even told them who they are yet and what their resources are. It's like trying to drive a car with no gasoline in the gas tank. Because we're so into relevant Bible studies where we want to tell people to do something. You know, Paul, when he went through Ephesians 1 through 3, he never told them to do anything. He told them what they have. And then after that was grasped, then he started telling them what to do. See, that's a totally different teaching model, isn't it? I don't think we should get around a bunch of people that are brand new Christians and say, do this, do this, do this. We need to explain to them what they have. Now, once they recognize what they have, then they'll be in a position to obey. And by the way, it's not just Ephesians set up this way. Galatians 1 through 4, justification. The word therefore, Galatians 5:1. In the last two chapters, discipleship. Romans 1 through 12, justification. Then you see the word therefore, Romans 12:1. Romans 12 through 16, Romans 1 through 11, excuse me, justification. Romans 12 through 16, sanctification. I mean, this is a classic Pauline way of teaching. Ephesians 1 through 3 is orthodoxy. Have you gone to the orthodontist lately? Ortho means correct, like getting your mouth corrected. So orthodoxy is correct belief. Ephesians 4 through 6 is orthopraxy, correct practice. Ephesians 1 through 3 is knowledge. But did you know that knowledge was never the last step in God? It's a first step, but it's not a last step. Knowledge needs to lead to what? Wisdom, which is knowledge applied, Ephesians 4 through 6. Ephesians 1 through 3, belief. Ephesians 4 through 6, practice. Ephesians 1 through 3, position. Ephesians 4 through 6, practice. Ephesians 1 through 3, privileges. And guess what people start to act like once they understand that they're privileged? They start taking on more responsibility, naturally. Ephesians 4 through 6, responsibility. So you see the two phases of salvation here? This is lost in Lordship salvation. Lordship salvation takes the two and it follows what I like to call the ram, jam, and cram method, where it crams it all at the poor unbeliever. And in the process, ends up teaching an errant gospel. Let me just do one more and we'll conclude. Number four, Lordship salvation confuses the result of salvation with the requirement for salvation. Another way of saying it is they've got the cart before the horse. So, Ronald Schauers, respected theologian, says this: there is a clear distinction between a requirement for salvation and a result of salvation. The two should not be confused with each other. A willingness and a desire for Christ to rule over one's life are prompted by the new spiritual life imparted by the Holy Spirit when He regenerates the believer at salvation. The unsaved do not and cannot submit to divine rule. Now, you'll notice he's got Romans 8 and verse 7 there in parenthesis. You know what Romans 8 verse 7 says? It says, because the mind is set on the flesh, that mind is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. The unregenerate nature has, in and of itself, absolutely no ability to submit to the authority of Christ. That's why when the Lord saves us, He doesn't slap a coat of white paint over my sin nature and try to, kind of decorate it a little bit. My sin nature is so far gone in the first Adam that the Lord gives me a new nature. And guess what that new nature wants to do? It wants to submit to Christ. The old nature doesn't want to do that. So now that I am a Christian, I find that I have a desire to submit to Christ, where that desire wasn't even there before. You see? So Schauers writes, the unsaved do not and cannot submit to divine rule. Just look at this. I love this analogy. Just as a tree cannot have apples unless it already has the nature of an apple tree, so a person cannot have a willingness and a desire to submit to Christ's rule unless he already possesses the new nature received by regeneration at salvation. You can jot down 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. It talks about our new nature there. So Schauers writes, thus, even the willingness and desire to submit to Christ's rule are the result of, and not the requirement for, salvation. Now, I graduated through high school. I don't even know how they graduated me, to be frank with you, because my major was basketball. And I remember just hating to read, hated it. And then I hear the gospel and I get saved. And suddenly, something different is inside of me. I had a desire to read, particularly the Bible. I had a desire to read books by Christians. I never had that desire before. Now, that was not the requirement of my salvation. That was the fruit of it, see? And this gets lost in Lordship Salvation teaching because they conflate the two. So I think I'll stop there, but we'll do the next three next time. But the problem with Lordship Salvation, I'll give you some more problems next week, but Lordship Salvation, the problem with it is it changes the gospel itself. It places an impossible burden upon the unsaved. You're asking them to do something that they can't do. It conflates or confuses justification with sanctification. It does not understand the three tenses of salvation, which is so critical towards properly interpreting the Bible. And then finally, number four, it confuses the result of salvation with the requirement for salvation. So anyway, hopefully that cures up a little bit of ambiguity. So if you got to collect your young ones, we'll let you go at this time. And if you have any questions, we could open up the floor.